Well, today is week one of what will be a four-week study of the resurrection, Christ's resurrection and our coming resurrection from 1 Corinthians chapter 15. 1 Corinthians was written by the Apostle Paul, and this was his first letter to this church at Corinth, and it was written to Christians who were they were struggling to recognize vital distinctions between Christian truth and pagan culture. And in chapter 15, Paul addresses some pagan beliefs that had infected their understanding of the resurrection. And so take a look with me at 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verses 1 through 11. And so here Paul is establishing this gospel foundation for the resurrection discussion that's going to take the entirety of 1 Corinthians chapter 15. Here's what he says. Now, I would remind you, brothers, of the gospel I preached to you, which you received, in which you stand, and by which you are being saved, if you hold fast to the word I preached to you, unless you believed in vain. For I delivered to you as of first importance what I also received, that Christ died for our sins in accordance with the scriptures, that he was buried, that he was raised on the third day in accordance with the scriptures, and that he appeared to Cephas, then to the 12, then he appeared to more than 500 brothers at one time, most of whom are still alive, though some have fallen asleep. Then he appeared to James, then to all the apostles. Last of all, as to one untimely born, he appeared also to me, for I'm the least of the apostles, unworthy to be called an apostle, because I persecuted the church of God. But by the grace of God, I am what I am, and his grace toward me was not in vain. On the contrary, I worked harder than any of them, though it was not I, but the grace of God that is with me. Whether then it was I or they, so we preach, and so you believed. Before we look at this in further detail, let's ask the Lord for his help. Father, we come to you. Would you give us hearts that understand your word, hearts that love your word, hearts that live out your word? Would you guide me as I share this morning? And would you help us to encounter the risen Lord through the preaching of Holy Scripture? It's in Jesus' name that we pray. Amen. Well, I read about a mother who was telling of a frantic phone call she had with her freshman son, who for the first time in his life was now responsible for his own laundry. And he was using the campus washing machine, but his clothes weren't coming clean. And so she was brainstorming some possible solutions with him. And she said, well, have you tried the heavy duty wash setting? Yes. Well, are you using hot water? Yes. Well, what kind of soap are you using? And there was a long pause. And the problem became apparent. Because you might have a washing machine, and you might use the heavy duty setting, and your washing machine might have hot water, and your clothes might be spinning around and around. But if your washing machine doesn't have soap, it doesn't matter. It's all in vain. Soap is of first importance. And Paul's words, actually, to this ancient church in Corinth indicate that there's a certain sense in which correct beliefs are to the gospel what soap is to a washing machine. Like, you might want your dirty life secrets and failures to be washed away as white as snow. You may have soaked in the washing of the water of the word, and your spin cycle might have you going round and around each week to church, to community group, to church, to prayer meeting, to church. But if your gospel beliefs are incorrect, you're not washing with soap. Actually, the sobering truth from this text is that your beliefs can be in vain. So the main emphasis from these verses as we start this study on the resurrection is that your gospel beliefs are of first importance. your gospel beliefs are of first importance. And if you're kind of new to the Jesus world, when we say gospel, what we're talking about is it's the good news of Jesus. And we're going to explain what that good news is this morning as we look into these verses. So when you think gospel, think the good news about Jesus. So your gospel beliefs are of first importance. And as I show this from the text that we read, I'd also like to answer the question, so how do we keep the gospel of first importance? And I'm actually going to highlight three answers to that question, three ways that we keep the gospel of first importance. And the first way is to beware the vain gospel. Beware the vain gospel. And Paul tells us that the vain, what's the vain gospel? Well, the vain gospel denies resurrection. He says in verse 2, he says, "Hold fast to the word I preached to you unless you believed in vain." Now, this phrase "in vain" shows up a number of times in the first part of Corinthians 15. And it carries this connotation of without effect. So here in verse 2, in vain is referring to the belief of the Corinthians, and Paul is saying your beliefs can be without effect. Later on in verse 10, Paul uses in vain again, and this time he's using it in reference to his preaching ministry as an apostle, which could also be in vain, and it prompts the question, so what is it that had the potential to make both the Corinthian beliefs and Paul's preaching ministry without effect? What could make them in vain? And actually, in the verses we're going to be looking at next week, Paul explains it further. He says this, "How can some of you say that there's no resurrection of the dead?" So some of the Corinthians were thinking that believers would not be resurrected one day. It had to do with something that would later on become known as Gnosticism, but it really devalued the physical body and highly valued that which was spiritual. And so the thought would be, how could a physical body be raised? If the physical is so devalued, why would God want to resurrect that? And so the physical was devalued, and so they were denying the resurrection. And Paul wants to come along and say, no, you don't devalue this physical resurrection. This is a big deal. He goes on to say, if there's no resurrection of the dead for you, then not even Christ has been raised. And if Christ has not been raised, then our preaching is in vain, and your faith is in vain. So what is it that could make their belief without effect? What is it that could make their belief in vain? It was denying the resurrection. Now let's come back to this phrase, in vain. So we said it means without effect, but that's only part of what Paul's trying to get at here. So a fuller sense for what he's saying here is in vain, it means to be without effect because it's lacking truth. Without effect because it's lacking just cause. And so what Paul is telling the church is if your gospel beliefs don't include the resurrection, they're lacking truth. If your gospel beliefs deny the resurrection, that they're lacking just cause. And in that case, your belief's in vain. In that case, your belief is without effect. And so to these Christians in Corinth, who are denying the future physical resurrection of believers, Paul is saying that's a dangerous mistake. Like if there's no physical resurrection, that means Christ didn't rise. And if Christ didn't rise, the gospel is in vain. And then he goes on to explain why this matters so much. It's because the vain gospel does not save. Now, if some of this is new to you and you're like, save from what? Just put that in your back pocket. We'll get there in just a moment. But there is something that we want to be saved from, and it's through the gospel, but the vain gospel that denies the resurrection, that gospel doesn't actually save. So look again at verse 2. When Paul says, you are being saved if you hold fast to the word I preach to you, he's saying, make sure that the truth you cling to is actually the word I preach to you. He's saying the gospel that I preach saves. And if you're holding fast to that word, you're being saved. If you stand on that gospel, you stand firm. But if you're missing or if you're denying certain key gospel elements, you might not be washing with soap. It's not certain that you're being saved. And so to make sure that they're holding fast to the true gospel, Paul starts off this chapter by saying, I would remind you, brothers, of the gospel I preached to you. One day, I saw my eldest daughter is here. You showed up and you get to be you. She's glaring at me. I didn't know you were going to be here. She moved out to Cheney. She's going to Eastern, but on Easter, we get to enjoy her with us. Well, one day back before, way back, before she had learned to walk, my wife noted that she had scooted herself into the corner of our living room, and she was like happily preoccupied chewing on something. And so my wife went over to investigate, and when my wife saw what my daughter was eating, my wife almost threw up because she saw protruding from my daughter's mouth the hind legs of a dead cricket. And the rest of the body was inside. And so Angel, immediately, she took instant action to remove this dead bug because loving parents do not stand by while their kids chow down on dead bugs. And there was a sense in which the Apostle Paul to the Corinthians was basically being a good parent. He was unwilling to stand by while his children in the faith chowed down on a vain gospel. Like he's watching their beliefs closely. He's like, what is it that you're chewing on? What is it that you are taking in? What is it that you are eating? And then he looks at and he's saying to the Corinthians, actually, that's not food. Your beliefs are not actual food. You've got cricket legs sticking out of your mouth. Now, someone in today's culture might be tempted to say to Paul, like, Paul, who are you to kind of criticize their truth? Who are you to call their truth a dead bug? Like, they found that bug. It's not a bug to them. Like, that's their food of truth. And Paul, if you don't call it food of truth, like you're being intolerant and you're being hateful. But Paul knew something. He knew what actual love looks like, and he knows he wasn't trying to be hateful. He wasn't trying to be intolerant. Paul knows that if you're truly a loving family member, you can't be content for people around you to redefine dead bugs as food. Right. We can't be willing to act as though someone's personal truth is on the level of gospel truth. We can't allow people to ingest whatever beliefs they want and consider it gospel truth. Like, there needs to be something in us that's bothered, something in us, like almost an internal nausea that causes us to care enough to say, that's not food you're eating. Like, those values you're living from, that perspective you're living from, you've got cricket legs sticking out of your mouth. Swallowing wrong beliefs isn't gonna help anybody. It's not going to help you. It's not going to help your fellow believers. It's not going to help the culture around you. There's only one gospel that will save. And this gospel, it includes more than just, you know, liking Jesus. It includes more than, yeah, I believe in God. I'll go to an Easter service. Like the Corinthians, they liked Jesus. But Paul says, they were in danger of a vain gospel. And so the first way to keep the gospel of first importance is to beware the vain gospel. Now, this raises a crucial question. So if vain gospels are mistaken beliefs that are without effect and don't save, then what should we believe? Like, if we don't know the true gospel, we're not going to be able to spot the vain gospel. And so that brings us to the second way to keep the gospel of first importance. So the first way was to beware the vain gospel. The second is to believe the true gospel, which prompts the question, well, what's the true gospel? Well, Paul tells us, and we see to begin with that the true gospel proclaims that Christ died. He says in verse 3, "For I delivered to you as of first importance what I also received, that Christ died for our sins in accordance with the scriptures." And if you ever want just a shorthand definition of the gospel, like what's the gospel again? 5 words. Christ died for our sins. In fact, why don't you just put your hand out right now? Let's just all say this together. One word for each finger. Christ died for our sins. That's the gospel in a nutshell. And Paul says that this is in accordance with the scripture. So Christ died for our sins. And what he's getting at there is that Christ, he died for our failures. He died for our evil actions. And I know we don't usually come in here thinking of ourselves as evil. And by evil actions, I don't mean to imply that we're a room full of Hitlers and that we are as bad as we could be. But Christ died for those times when you were angry with your family and your temper showed it and the volume of your voice showed it and the words you chose showed it. Christ died for the times that we were selfish and we could have helped someone else, but we went our own way. Or he died for the times when we objectified someone by what we looked at on a screen or what we looked at on a person. He died for those sexual indiscretions. He died for the lies that we've told or the ways that we cheated to get ahead. I actually think it's really good that that memory fades, because if we could just remember everything about like all the times we've caused pain or caused a difficulty or messed up a relationship, if all that was always just present in our consciousness, we'd realize, wow, there's a lot of them. There's a lot of them. And so Christ died for our sins. He died. So what do you mean he died for our sins, our failures, our evil actions? Well, theologians call this the substitutionary atonement. It's a big word, but we understand substitution, and most of us have heard atone before. So substitution in that Christ died in our place as our substitute. And why would he die as our substitute? To atone for our sins. In other words, to pay the penalty that our sin had earned us. Romans 6:23 tells us that the wages of sin is death. Actually, all those failures stacked up throughout our life, all those times when we blew it, all those times when we weren't perfect, and all those times when we did something that might even be considered evil, if looked at in honesty and objectivity, that earned us something. That earned us death. Like, it earned us not getting to be in relationship with God in heaven. It earned us getting separated from God for all eternity. But on the cross, in dying on the cross, Christ, he took our place. He took for us the punishment that our sin had earned for us, the wages that we should have been paid for our sin. And when we talk about being saved from something, that's what we're talking about being saved from. Saved from having to experience the punishment, the eternal punishment for our sin. And we're not only saved from something, we're also saved to something, into something. The rest of Corinthians 15, talking about our resurrection body and what's coming, we'll get there in the weeks to come. So we're saved from something. There's a punishment that we're saved from, but we're also saved into something, and we'll get there later. But I just like to note that for many, this idea of substitutionary atonement, many have found this offensive. Because from one perspective, for God to punish sin that severely, like when we look at the cross, we're seeing how seriously God takes sin. Like, that's what it deserved. For God to punish sin that severely seems to call into question his love. And then for God the Father to pour out justice on his innocent son, like Christ was the best person who ever lived. He was the only perfect person who ever lived. This, from one perspective, that could seem to make God the Father guilty of some sort of, you know, cosmic child abuse, divine child abuse, as though Jesus were this unwilling victim at the mercy of this raging tyrant father. And so someone looking at it that way would say, well, substitutionary atonement, that can't be true, or else God would not be love. But I think that perspective misfires, and the reason it misfires is because we're not supposed to think of Jesus as this helpless, unwilling victim. So Jesus was God himself, knowing sin needed justice, desiring for sin to have justice, believing that sin actually deserved the cross, but Jesus himself, as God, so desired to love the world rather than punish it, that he planned to make himself the recipient of divine justice. So Jesus was God himself, and Jesus as God had this plan with God the Father and God the Holy Spirit. And Jesus was like involved in this plan to make himself the recipient of divine justice. Like Jesus was God the co-conspirator, so to speak. Jesus was God the willing participant, which means that far from demonstrating cosmic child abuse, that the cross actually it's billboarding across the ages both the fullness of God's justice and the greatness of God's love. Because sin did receive justice. Our sin received justice through this horrific capital punishment, and God's love was displayed through dramatic personal sacrifices. He died in our place. So Christ died in our place for our sins. And according to Paul, this death was in accordance with Scripture. So the true gospel proclaims Christ died for our sins in accordance with Scripture. So what's Paul mean by that? Well, hundreds of years before Paul wrote this letter to the church in Corinth, the Old Testament, which is a part of the Bible, if you're not super familiar with the Bible, the Old Testament was just a collection of books that were written over hundreds of years by some Jews that were part of Israel's history. And these books predicted Christ. They talked about the one who was going to come, and they foreshadowed his substitutionary atoning death in a number of different ways. This kind of prediction, foreshadowing, it's there in the Passover lambs who would die as a substitute instead of the firstborn Israelite sons. It's there in these sin offerings. The ancient world had all kinds of sacrifices and offerings. And in Israel, there were sin offerings where an animal would die for the sins that a person had committed. That was all pointing forward to Christ, who would be the ultimate lamb, so to speak. This prediction of Christ's death, it's there in the Day of Atonement that Israel had every year, where the sins of the nation would be symbolically laid on goats. One of them would die, and the other would be sent off into the wilderness, symbolically bearing away the sins of the people. The scripture most clearly proclaims Christ's death in the Old Testament in Isaiah chapter 53. It's a prophecy that the Messiah would be a lamb smitten by God and afflicted. Why? It says, crushed for our iniquities. God would lay on him the iniquity of us all, the sin of us all, the failures of us all, so that he bore the sin of many. His soul makes an offering for guilt. Like all those Old Testament sacrifices, why in the world? That's really confusing, and why don't we do that anymore? Those are all pointing forward to a greater sacrifice, an ultimate sacrifice, a once and for all sacrifice where Christ, as the Lamb of God, would die for our sins. The New Testament presents Jesus as the fulfillment of all these Old Testament predictions. Jesus is, according to John 1:29, he's the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world. Hebrews 10:12 tells us that by his death, Christ offered for all time a single sacrifice for our sins. And so Paul can say here, Christ died for our sins in accordance with Scripture. So when we believe the true gospel, the true gospel proclaims that Christ died, but it does not stop there because Christ didn't stay dead. The true gospel doesn't stop with Christ's death. If Christ stayed dead and didn't rise, Paul says, and we'll see this next week, 1 Corinthians 15:17, if Christ stayed dead, your faith is futile and you are still in your sins. But Christ did not stay dead. The true gospel proclaims that Christ rose. Look with me at verse 4. So Christ died for our sins in accordance with the scriptures. He was buried. He was raised on the third day in accordance with the scriptures. And he appeared to Cephas, that's another name for Peter, then to the 12 disciples. Then he appeared to more than 500 brothers at one time, most of whom are still alive, though some have fallen asleep, though some have died. Then he appeared to James, the brother of Jesus, then to all the apostles. And Paul says, last of all, as to one untimely born, he appeared also to me. And so Paul here, he lists numerous resurrection appearances to confirm to the Corinthian church that this resurrection really happened. Some of them may have wondered, well, maybe Christ wasn't really dead. Maybe he just swooned. He was unconscious. Well, Paul tells them plainly, Christ died. Others may have wondered, well, maybe his disciples just thought he rose, but they were at the wrong tomb. They went to the wrong tomb. They went to an empty tomb. Well, according to Paul in these verses, Christ was really buried. Others say, well, maybe they just had a vision of Christ, but they didn't physically see him. Paul says four times, he appeared, he appeared, he appeared, he appeared. And then he lists six appearances to multiple witnesses on multiple occasions. The true gospel proclaims that Christ really rose. In the 1989 movie Indiana Jones and the Last Crusade, Harrison Ford, he plays this character of Indiana Jones. And if you haven't seen the movie, Indiana Jones is this archaeologist. And in this movie, he's on a quest to find the Holy Grail, the cup that Christ drank from at the Last Supper. And in the movie, this cup has power to grant immortality to anyone who drinks from it. And towards the end of the movie, Indiana's father is mortally wounded. And if Indiana can't find this grail, then his father's going to die. And so Indiana, he arrives at the cave where this grail is located, only to find that there's multiple cups, any one of which could be the actual grail. And one of the men that's there with him, he drinks from, it's the most impressive of the cups. He drinks from this golden chalice that's encrusted with jewels, and he's thinking, surely this is the cup of the King of Kings. Well, it's not the true grail, and he dies this horrible death. And in one of the great understatements of movie history, the knight that's standing watch over the grail comments, he chose poorly. And then Indiana, he identifies this plain wooden cup as the true grail, and he drinks from it himself, and then he uses it to save his father. And the knight says to him, you have chosen wisely. So there was a true grail, which granted eternal life, and there were false grails that led to death. And false grails can look impressive, but they're a poor choice that not only cannot save, but they lead to death. And many choose poorly. And so Paul tells these Corinthians at Corinth, and by extension, he's telling us, if you drink from a cup that denies the resurrection, you're choosing poorly. Sure, he might have said to this church at Corinth, sure, it might look golden to those around you, covered in all these sparkly jewels of the cultural wisdom of the day, the Gnostic wisdom of the day that devalues the physical body in order to pursue the higher spiritual realities. Like, yeah, this grail might look golden to those around you, but that cultural gold cannot save you. And culture might thrust many impressive looking chalices at you. Might say, drink from this Someone comes and they feel like they've discovered a truth and they want you to identify with their particular truth. Someone comes to drink from these values. They might say, drink from these beliefs, this impressive chalice, drink from these philosophies. But there's only one chalice that does not lead to death. And the true grail, it looks plain. It looks insignificant. Most scoff at it. Oh, that couldn't be. That couldn't be the one. That couldn't be the true grail. Like the true grail claims that God became a man in the person of Jesus Christ, that he died for our sins, and he rose from the dead. That's the grail of eternal life. So Paul's words to Corinth would be his words to you. My words to you, based on this text, would be choose wisely. Drink from the true gospel. Forget about those chalices that look so impressive to those around you. Believe in the death of Christ. Believe in the resurrection of Christ. This is of first importance. You're only being saved if you're drinking from the word that Paul preached. So keep the gospel of first importance. And to do that, we've seen beware the vain gospel. We've seen we have to believe the true gospel. And lastly, behold the transformational gospel. There's transformation that takes place. So what is it that's transformed by the gospel? And I'd like to show you that in this text, there's a lot we could say about how the gospel transforms. But in this text, we see the gospel transforming skeptics and the gospel transforming actions. So the skeptics one's a little bit hidden in here, and it's not the main emphasis of the text. But this is something that's really important when it comes to our understanding of the resurrection, to see what happened to people who had been skeptical, not believing before the resurrection, and then something happened and all of a sudden they are all in. So we see this the gospel transforms skeptics. This happened, Paul says, he appeared to James. Christ appeared to James, verse 7. So James was the brother of Jesus, and before the cross, James was a skeptic. In fact, John writes that not even Christ's brothers believed in him, John 7, 5. Mark tells us in his gospel, James actually thought Jesus was crazy. No joke, Jesus' family was saying, Mark 3:21, he is out of his mind. Imagine your sibling if they're proclaiming to be the Messiah, the anointed one. So his brothers are saying kind of what you might say about your sibling, like he is out of his mind, but then something happened to James so that he changed from saying Jesus is out of his mind to introducing himself. So he wrote this letter to the church, and here's how James introduced himself. He said, this is James, slave of the Lord Jesus Christ. I don't know about you, but something pretty significant would have to happen before I would change from saying, yeah, that's just my crazy sister, to, no, I'm Barry Smith, the slave of Lord Hannah. I mean, we laugh, but I just, what would have to happen? Think about what would have to happen for me to get that point where I would talk that way, meaning it about my sister. Like, how could that happen? Because that's the sort of change that the gospel worked in James. Like he had totally different perspective, and he encountered the risen Christ. He knew his brother died, and then there's his brother alive, and all of a sudden he has maybe he wasn't quite so crazy after all. Maybe I should. He said he's the way, the truth, and the life. I don't know what he could do more to prove it than what he just did. I'm in. He's the way. He's the life. I'm following. I'm his slave, he says. James isn't the only skeptic who's transformed. Paul, writing this letter, says in verse 8, last of all, as to one untimely born, Christ appeared also to me who persecuted the church of God. So Paul had been the ultimate skeptic, and not just a kind of impartial agnostic sense. Yeah, maybe Jesus is this, maybe he's not, maybe there's a God, maybe there's not. I'm not sure. No, Paul wasn't impartial at all. Paul hunted down Christians to imprison them. He hunted down Christians and he would beat them, he would torture them. Some of them he put to death. Not an impartial skeptic. He does not think this new movement is of God. He does not think Christ is the Messiah. He's even killing some of the leaders of the movement that proclaims Christ is the Messiah. And then something changed in Paul. He becomes a missionary, church planter, imprisoned multiple times, beaten multiple times, eventually killed because he won't stop proclaiming that Christ died for our sins and he's alive. Encountering the risen Christ caused a complete reversal in Paul. So this resurrection, it was not just wishful thinking of a couple devoted followers. No, James was transformed from a skeptic to a believer. Paul's transformed from a skeptic to believer. And it's not only that the gospel and the resurrection transformed skeptical beliefs, but we see the gospel transforms actions. So listen to how Paul describes the effect on his own life. He says, last of all, as to one untimely born, Jesus appeared also to me. I'm the least of the apostles, he says, unworthy to be called an apostle because I persecuted the church of God. But by the grace of God, I am what I am. And his grace toward me was not in vain. There's that phrase again. On the contrary, I worked harder than any of them, though it was not I, but the grace of God that is within me. Paul, who before was anti-Christ, became so convinced of Christ that he worked harder on Christ's behalf than all these other Christian leaders that were in the faith before him. And he's inviting the Corinthians to look at his life as an example of gospel transformation. And as he does so, he actually uses an ugly term. He uses an ugly term to describe his spiritual journey. It's translated in our text as untimely born, as one untimely born. But that word could imply miscarriage. That word could imply abortion. Like Paul is saying, that's what I was. I was the abortion. I was the miscarriage. Back in 2003, so that's when Angel and I got married. And one of Angel's friends almost missed our wedding due to this catastrophic pregnancy complication. So Angel's friend went into labor at 23 weeks and 6 days, 17 weeks early. And the medical staff advised her to abort because they said if she didn't, the process of delivery was going to tear her son apart. Well, she refused to abort. And against all odds, her son managed to survive this emergency delivery that they brought about. He weighed 1 pound, 5 ounces. And actually, an early photo shows the dad's wedding ring fitting easily over his bicep, as though it was like an armband or a large bracelet. And the son lived in the NICU for the first year. They couldn't hold him, or his skin would tear, but he survived. And today he's a teenager who plays the drums for their church, and there's a certain sense in which the miscarriage became the drummer, like the abortion became the miracle baby, and Paul is kind of untimely born, he's drawing on that kind of imagery, and he's saying, I was that miscarriage. But I'm now the miracle baby. Like I was the catastrophic complication. I was the persecutor of the church. I was the least. I was unworthy to even be born. I certainly didn't have the gestational period to transform from persecutor to apostle. But by the grace of God, I am what I am. Like something happened to transform him. I want you to know that the NICU can't hold a candle to the transforming power of the gospel. It's because of the gospel that those who should be dead live. Those who should be weak become strong. That preemie baby who should have been a miscarriage was transformed into the apostle who outworked all the full-term babies. Like Paul was the pregnancy complication. He was the miscarriage of justice, and he ends up being like the lead drummer for Jesus, so to speak. And such is the transforming power of the gospel. And so Paul presents his life to us as an example of someone who's drunk deeply of the true grail and found life. Do you want to keep the gospel a first priority in your life? Well, one of the ways you do that is to turn your focus to the transforming power of the gospel. Look at the lives that have been changed. I mean, really look. That's what Paul's inviting here. Like, hey, look what happened. Look at who I was. Look at who I am now. Like, really look. Get your eyes off of the focus of the golden jewels of the world's chalices. We spend so much time gazing at that. That's what begins to affect us and transform us and shape our hearts. Paul, now get your gaze off of that and look instead at the transformation that's happening to those who drink of the true grail. Like, actually make it your habit to study Bible heroes like Paul, whose beliefs and actions have been transformed. Go read. Like I'm gonna behold, I'm looking, look for it, look for the transformation that takes place. Study it. Read biographies of great Christians. And study, like, look at the transformational gospel at work in their lives. Look what it did to them. In our own church, find out people's God stories. In fact, I'd encourage you to do this at your connection groups this week. Find out, how has God changed you? How are you different as the result of the gospel in your life? How has God transformed you? How is he continuing to transform you? If you look around, you're gonna find people are different than they used to be. They're not who they once were. That's what the gospel does. It transforms us. Look for evidence of grace in your own life. Look for evidence of grace in the lives of others. Like, point out, man, you haven't quit. Your life's been really hard, but you're hanging in there. I know you might not feel like the lead drummer for Jesus right now, but that endurance, that's a sign of God. The fact that when it's hard, you keep going, you take another step, that's God at work in you. The fact that someone like Paul could have gone the way of the golden chalice but he didn't, and life got really hard for him, but he didn't quit. Like, that's the evidence of God. Like, look for evidence of God in people's lives. Look for evidence of God in your own life. Like, the gospel transformed, and if we have eyes to see it, you'll find it everywhere. And if you keep looking for it, it does something on the inside of you. Like, beholding the transformational gospel, that's one of the ways that we keep the gospel of first importance. So you might be here this morning. You might be here feeling like that college freshman was kind of confused about the washing machine, and you're thinking, really? Soap's that important? Like, my beliefs matter that much? I just want you to know that, yeah, they do. Matters that much. Maybe you're here thinking, really? Like, drinking from the wrong chalice leads to death? Like, an eternal death? Yeah, it will. It's the plain teaching of the text. Maybe you're thinking, really? The gospel can change miscarriages into miracles? The gospel can change abortions into champions? Yes, it can. Yes, it can. And it can transform you. The gospel can transform you. Maybe you are just now starting to believe for the very first time. The gospel can transform you. It will work in your heart. It can change you. Maybe you're here and you've believed for years. The gospel continues to transform you. It transforms long-time believers. It transforms new believers. The gospel is transforming all believers. That's the power of the resurrected Christ. That's the power of the true gospel. So keep the gospel of first importance. Believe it, behold it, and be transformed by it. Amen. Let's all stand together. We're going to sing a song that declares the gospel, declares the power of the resurrection, and let's just rejoice together in what our God has done.